All right, so now we're going to move our attention to the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32. And the reason why I want to deal with the wrath of God is that it's going to set us up for the love of God that we'll tackle next time. But in Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 39. Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there anyone who can deliver from My hand. For I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet My glittering sword and take My hand, and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me. I will make arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour the flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that an interesting verse there at the end? Where God goes through and says, okay, this is what I'm about to do, who tackle My servants, who go after My servants. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, for the fact that I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. When I put My mind to something, there's nothing that you can do to stop it. I make My arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads and the leaders of the enemy. That God there is an offense to the modern day man. But the Word of God says, no, you rejoice. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Rejoice over what? Well, that He will avenge the blood of His servants, and He will render vengeance. I don't know what you think of when you think about the wrath of God, but this is one of His moral attributes. Can you, with the writer of Deuteronomy, can you praise God for this attribute? Because you're commanded to. You're a Gentile. You're commanded to rejoice. So this morning we're going to continue our study of the attributes of God, and so we're going to deal with the wrath of God. And as you can tell from this text, this is certainly not one of those sentimental, heart-tugging kind of topics to deal with, is it? We're dealing with the very subject that many within the church shy away from these days. Either it's out of embarrassment or ignorance, or a combination of the two. But from this text, we need to understand that God is not and will never be ashamed of His wrath and hatred towards sin. Arthur Pink writes this: it is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there was no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up within their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness and seek to banish it from their thoughts. Now that's what he was writing back in his day. I think it's only gotten worse. It's no longer popular to preach on this topic. But let me state it here at the very beginning. The wrath of God is much a part of the moral perfections of God as His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. And our refusal to preach on this doctrine has raised, you know, decades of generations now of professing believers who are content to treat one another however they want to. They want to talk about anybody the way they, any kind of way they want to. They want to live any kind of lifestyle they want to, and essentially live without any fear of God whatsoever. So the church has not profited from hiding this attribute of God that the Bible very clearly teaches us about. Furthermore, the church continues to sit back and tolerate sinful behavior without exposing it. The refusal to teach on this doctrine and expose sin misleads the world into thinking that God is a God of love only, who doesn't appear to be concerned about sin and certainly wouldn't demonstrate His wrath against it. And so, this is a portrayal of who God is by man, but this is certainly not the triune God that is presented to us by the Scriptures. So even though the wrath of God is unpopular, we must understand that there's a reason why there is a heaven, and we need to understand why there's a hell. I remember Mark Little was teaching me theology, and one of the things he showed me is that heaven is a necessity because of the moral nature of God. He said there must be a place where God reigns in perfect praise and glory because He is worthy. It is the place where perfectly righteous creatures can dwell. And then he said this, hell is a necessity because of the moral perfections of God. There must be a place where God reigns in perfect anger over rebels who lived in His domain. Hell is the place where rebels are sequestered from all that is good and holy, and they receive their just reward of their sin. So the wrath of God makes sense of heaven and hell. You can't make sense of hell if you don't understand the doctrine of wrath. And this is why even those who at one time were considered conservatives have written things that, in their mind, hell is just an unfathomable thought. Well, let's start off with a definition. What does it mean to say that God is a God of wrath? Pink said it this way, the wrath of God is His eternal detestation of sin. His eternal detestation of sin. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebellion against His authority, a wrong done to His inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's governance shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great the majesty is which they have despised, and how dreadful is the threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of inflicting injury, or return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate His divine governor of the universe, He will not be vindictive. And when He uses that word vindictive, He's thinking about like us. He's talking about in humanistic terms, okay? William Plummer describes the wrath of God as like this. God's wrath is the inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with the appropriate punishment. God's wrath is His inflexible purpose. And see, we think about God letting His law bend here and there. You don't bend God's law, you break it. Okay? And so God's wrath is His inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with the appropriate punishment. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about irrational outbursts that we see demonstrated within our homes. It's not a divine temper tantrum. Some of you, when you don't get your way, your plans get frustrated, what do? You vent, you lash out. That's not what we're talking about. This is not what we're talking about when we talk about God's wrath. Rather, God's wrath is His holiness in action. The wrath, or His wrath, is the appropriate response to sin, which is rebellion against His holy law. So let us think about several things concerning the wrath of God. Number one, the wrath of God is a fact. There's no disputing this. The liberal theologians blame the wrath of God on primitive man's view about God. The liberals teach that Noah had a distorted view of God, since Noah's view of God would destroy the earth. The liberals teach that, for example, you have the God of Abraham, this bloodthirsty God who wanted a blood sacrifice. His God wanted him to kill his own son. Then you have the God of Moses, and they didn't like him either. This is a horrible God of volcanic fire who thundered out His law. This God had everyone trembling before Him at Mount Sinai. But little by little, the liberal will teach, as they work through the Scriptures, the views on God begin to advance. And this is all based in evolution, evolutionary thinking. Okay, they look down on David, for example, because of his imprecatory Psalms, where he calls down the wrath of God on his enemies. They don't like that. But by the time you come to Jesus, mankind has this higher view of God, where we see the fatherhood of God and the overall brotherhood of man. This is liberal thinking, right? To them, this is the greatest idea up until that time. But still, even all that, they still don't like Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus still taught the doctrine of hell. So liberals think that they're more righteous, they're more moral than the God of the Scriptures. But let's be clear. A God who does not display His wrath against sin is neither moral or holy. And you need to grasp that. The God who is not angry at sin is neither moral or holy. So why is God angry against sin? Well, God is angry against sin because it is a rebellion against His authority. Those that violate His law will know that God is Lord. And one thing we need to learn from a study of the wrath of God is that it sheds light on how serious God takes sin. We tend to regard sin too lightly. We make excuses for it. We justify it. But the more we study out the holiness of God, the more we study out the wrath of God and ponder and meditate on His abhorrence of sin, the more we realize how vile sin is. Some of you don't have the proper view of sin because you don't understand the holiness of God and you don't understand His utter hatred for sin. You tolerate it. The Word of God is being spoken. You know, think about on Sunday morning. Think about on Sunday afternoon. Think about doing your own Bible studies. Is there apathy? Is there uninterest in what's going on? No following along? And then if you go back and you ask the next day what you talked about, nobody knows. If I was to quiz, every time I ask people about, well, what did we talk about last week? They don't know. They don't follow along. They don't take notes. They don't meditate on the Word of God. So we know there's no change in their homes. There is not a proper understanding of who God is when we talk about the wrath of God. To continue to hear God's Word and your ears are so dull that you do this, but your home life doesn't change. That's a real problem. When you hear a sermon on the holiness of God or any of these other attributes, does it cause you to want to go and make changes within your home? It should. Unless you're ready to say, hey, we've arrived. We're holy. And then, so some people say, well, what else do you want me to do? You should humble yourself and compare what's going on within your own homes with the Word of God, with the standard, with the rule, the straight edge of God's law, and make the appropriate changes. And seek His grace to help you make the changes where they're required. Remember, why do we teach such a strong view and a high view of God's law in this church? Makes you a seeker after grace. It should make you... Now, if you want to walk in your own knowledge and your own righteousness and your own strength, you're going to hate it. You're going to rebel. You're going to push against it. You're not going to hear about it. And you'll start throwing out stupid accusations like, you legalist. You don't get it. There's nothing legalistic about what we do here. Everything we do is to try to push you to the grace of God, to seek His enabling grace. Does that make sense? We don't have the proper view of sin because we don't have a proper view of the holiness of God and His utter hatred towards it. Not only does a study of the wrath of God teach us the true nature of sin, but it should move our hearts to adoration to the One that has removed His wrath off of our heads. You must first understand the wrath of God so that you then properly understand the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. Does that make sense? If you think God, well, He'll just overlook my sin, that's far different than saying, okay, I serve a holy God who has an absolute hatred for sin, and the fact that I'm still living and breathing, the fact that I know I can stand before Him for all eternity, makes me appreciate the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Because He's done something about the fact that we deserve His wrath, but one has tasted His wrath for us, hasn't he? Now, I think one of the problems we may have when we talk about the wrath of God is that we try to interpret it in light of our own circumstances. In other words, we see anger displayed around us all the time. But most of the anger that we see is just out of sinful, selfish passions. It is typically something that's out of control. And we know this from our own experience. We live in a sin-cursed world. But you can't interpret this verse, or like say Deuteronomy 32. You can't interpret any passages that deal with the wrath of God in light of what you're a sinful man doing. Rather, we need to interpret the wrath of God in light of His other attributes. He is a holy, just God, and everything He does is perfect and sinless. And so when He displays His wrath, it's in accordance with these other attributes. Does that make sense? Thomas Watson said it this way: if God so infinitely holy, then see how unlike God is to sin. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to Him and contrary to Him. It strikes at His holiness. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. So when I think of the wrath of God, it is a fact. It's not something that's irrational. It's not something that's out of control. It's not something that's a contradiction with His other attributes like the love, the justice, the mercy, the grace of God. But rather, it is a just response to sin. So number one, it's a fact. The Bible's very clear on this. Number two, the wrath of God is in the context of a judicial response. In other words, it is the wrath of a just judge who is administering justice. You know, there are those who say eternal punishment is the sign of a cruel monster. But understand this, those who receive God's wrath, they fully deserve it. And if they deserve it, then it's what's owed to them. And if they get what they are owed, right, then how can it be considered cruel? The day of God's wrath is when His righteous judgment will be revealed and enforced. And so no one on that day will ever accuse God of being unjust. We don't think much about the wrath of God in a judicial context, but the fact that God is a judge is very important. It's a very important concept within the Scriptures. We tend to see God as Father, Friend, Helper, Shield, Savior, Redeemer. But when we think of God, we also need to think of Him as a judge. So what is a judge? Alright, number one, a judge is one with authority. This is a little skewed in our day because in our government is divided into these different branches. But in the Bible, the king was always the supreme judge. And the reason why was because he was the supreme authority. And it's on this basis that God is the God or the judge of the world. And as the Creator, He owns us. And as our owner, He has the right to dispose of us however He sees fit. This means that He has the right to make laws and reward us accordingly if we keep them, or punish us accordingly if we violate them. So, a judge is one with authority. Number two, a judge is one who knows right and wrong, and he seeks justice. In the Bible, the judge is one who is expected to love justice and hate sin, or any ill treatment of one person to another. The Bible is clear that God loves righteousness and that He hates iniquity. God is the ideal judge because He is just, He is righteous. You know, these are all parts of His attributes. So, a judge is one who has authority. A judge is one who knows right from wrong and seeks justice. Number three, a judge is a person of wisdom. A person of wisdom is one who can discern right and wrong. In the Bible, it was the duty of the judge to listen to the facts of the case that were given to him. There was no jury. It was his responsibility. And so, when the Bible pictures God as a judge, it emphasizes His omniscience. God is wise and able to search out the hearts. Therefore, no one will fool this judge. Nothing can escape His knowledge. So, you see, God is a judge. He's one with authority. He's one who knows right and wrong. He seeks justice. Number three, He is a person of wisdom, one who can discern right and wrong. And then number four, He has the power to execute judgment. When the Bible pictures God as a judge, it reveals Him as the executioner. And in our day, a judge might pronounce a sentence, but another department carries it out. This is not the case with God. He is His own executioner. He legislates, He sets the sentence, and then He executes the punishment. And so we need to think about this when we think about the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is the judicial response of a righteous judge to those who have violated and broken His law. So, why do we think that the wrath of God is not compatible with the love and the mercy of God? I mean, think about a human judge for a moment. Wouldn't you expect him to have a hatred for all things unjust if he's a good God? Wouldn't you expect that judge to hate evil? Then why do we think the God of the Scriptures, who does hate evil, why do we think that's incompatible with His other attributes? You ever thought about that? Why is it that we're so inconsistent? If you saw a judge who let a rapist or a murderer go free, what does society do? There's an outrage. Look at this judge. Look what he did. Now think about that for a moment. But then when God executes His judgment against sinners and rebels, murderers, right? Then all of a sudden it's like, well, how can He be a God of love? Now fallen mankind wants to put one attribute against another. That's not our job. Rather, what we do is we see all the attributes make up the moral perfection of God, and His wrath is part of that. We look around us sometimes, and it seems as though wicked men seem to get away with their treachery. I think I've told you this story before, but let me give it to you again. Barnhouse reminds us of this principle. He tells this story of a group of farmers in a little community. They were irritated one Sunday morning with a neighbor's plowing in his field across from their church. Noise from the tractor was interrupting their church service. And as it turned out, the man purposely chose to plow his field on that Sunday morning to make a point. He wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper asserting that he did not respect or honor the Lord's Day, and he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the country. And he asked the editor how Christians could explain that. With considerable insight, and the editor printed the letter that followed with a simple comment: God does not settle all His accounts on the month of October. So the Scripture is clear that God is willing to execute His justice and wrath. And there are those who, because they're uncomfortable, or maybe they become too comfortable in their sin. Let me say it that way. Maybe they have prospered, humanistically speaking. And they ask the question, well, where is God's judgment? Well, they forget that just because God is long-suffering and good and merciful doesn't mean that He will not pour out His wrath. Turn over to 2 Peter. Let's look at that. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3. Verse 1, Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and say, Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that had existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, what are they preserved for? By the same word, they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord is patient for the sake of His people. You know, there will be those scoffers that come out and say, well, you know, man has been sinning for all these centuries. Where is the promise of His return? This judgment you keep talking about. Well, Peter tells you, right? The world's been reserved for something. For judgment. Perdition of what? Ungodly men. And so because God is patient, some think that He's not willing to show His wrath. But for those who are ignorant of the ways of God and don't understand who He is, they don't understand that God is manifesting His wrath even in our own day. As He turns men over to themselves, as He turns them over to their vile passions. You want to worship a false god? You want to build up idols in your own mind? I'll turn you over to them. And look at the consequences of this. Think about all the times that in the book of Judges, for example, or throughout Israel's history, the people of God serving the gods of foreign people. God says, you want to serve that? I'll let you have them. The biggest things that God does is when He allows you to go after foreign and false gods. When He allows you to sit over there, and don't ever take this as a good thing, when He allows you to go over and worship your false god, and your false god, like I said, may not be a statue, but your false god may be a god who allows you to gossip, lie, deceive, manipulate, think filthy thoughts, lazy, unproductive, have no idea of what you should be doing, you have no direction in your life because you haven't put it under the Word of God. You know, think about all the different ways that you sin. And if God is not waking you up, you should be concerned. You say, but I don't go to this place. You're missing the point. I think there are many Pharisees that are going to be standing in hell thinking, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? Right? And He's going to say, I never knew you. You never knew me. It was about you. You were self-centered. You were never God-centered. And if your life revolves around you, and you continue to be self-centered and focus only on yourself, denying the principles of God and walking in accordance with that, you're not broken over it, you're not contrite. Listen, you're saying, but you almost sound like I've got to be perfect. You're missing the point. We're not teaching perfectionism here. What do you do when you find out you're not in accordance with God's Word? That tells you a lot about yourself and who you are. Remember in Romans 1, God's wrath is demonstrated when He begins to harden a people. Don't become hardened. Don't have your conscience seared. If you see people being turned over to their sin, they're being turned over to the hardness of their own heart where they manifest openly their hatred for God, then you're witnessing the wrath of God upon those souls. And this is important for you guys who desire to be elders. When you see that kind of hardness taking place with people within the church, you got to keep pressing. You got to keep praying for them. You got to keep leading them. When you see people making excuses for just ridiculous behaviors, they give you their word, but they don't keep it, right? All kinds of things we could bring out. We need to encourage them. And they're okay with it? There's not a sense of brokenness over it? That's a real problem. Never become comfortable with sin because God's not comfortable with it at all. Well, go back over to Deuteronomy 32. God's willing to show His wrath. Remember, His goodness, though, is all about bringing us to repentance. So if you woke up today, again, and you walked throughout this entire week, thumbing your nose at God, not spending any time with Him, and you say, well, I just made it through another week, I guess I must be okay. Remember, Don't spurn His love. Don't overlook His goodness and long-suffering towards you because His desire to bring you to repentance. Okay? In Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now this is the passage that Jonathan Edwards preached from in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But this text deals with the fact that it is God's prerogative to execute vengeance on the wicked. Let me give you some things to think about from Edwards. Number one, he says they were always exposed to ruin as one standing in a slippery place. And so, this really describes the manner of destruction that was coming upon them. In other words, they're always exposed. They're always ready to slip. Number two, this verse implies that they were always exposed to sudden destruction. You think about it. Have you ever walked on a sidewalk with that black ice and you can't see it and you hit it? How fast is your fall? It happens so fast. You're on the ground before you even realize what happened. Right? That's what he's talking about. This is how God describes sinners. It's like they're walking on an icy place ready to slip at any time. And the fact that they make the next step is by His kindness and His goodness. Number three, the only reason why the sinner has not fallen is because it has not been appointed by God. And Edwards teaches in his sermon that there's only one thing that keeps the sinner out of hell. It's the mere pleasure of God. So the takeaway here is don't despise forbearance. Trust in God's will. Turn over to Romans 12. I think it's what Paul's talking about over here in Romans 12. Romans 12, look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's writing to a persecuted people that have been treated unfairly in many different ways. And he reminds them, God will repay the abusers. We don't have to fret, we don't have to worry or concern ourselves. The wicked never, ever have the upper hand, even though it may appear like it from time to time. Next, I want us to consider examples from the Scriptures of God's manifestation of His wrath. And all these examples are given to remind us that God is the just judge who will execute a punishment against sin. This is both from the Old and New Testaments. Think about when God judged Adam and Eve. So in the Old Testament, we read about God's judgment upon Adam and Eve where He expelled them from the garden. Or think about where He judged the world when He flooded it in Noah's day. Think about how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their acts of wickedness. Think about how God judged Israel's cruel taskmaster, Egypt, as He unleashed 10 plagues on them. Think about how God judged Jacob. What is Jacob known as? Is a deceiver, right? So as he deceived his father and his brother, what happens to the deceiver? He gets to go spend time with an uncle that's a little bit more shrewd than he is, isn't he? So notice how God works about and brings about His judgments in the life of people. How God judged the children of Israel for worshiping the golden calf. Think about how God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. Think about how God judged Israel for unfaithful worship throughout their entire history. Think about how God judged David for his sin. Think about how God judged northern Israel by sending in the Assyrians. Or think about how God judged Judah by sending in the Babylonians. Think about how God judged Babylonians by sending in the Medo-Persians. Think about how God judged the Medo-Persians by sending in the Greeks. You see how God's always bringing His judgment. Where did God judge? It seemed like the wicked have the... Well, you don't know history then, do you? You don't know the ways of God then, do you? Think about the ultimate judgment that was poured out on Christ. New Testament. We see the divine wrath poured out on Israel in AD 70. We see God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira that were judged for lying. We see the Christians in Corinth were judged. Why? Remember how they were not partaking the Lord's table correctly? Some of them were sick. Some of them were dead. So God is a God of judgment, and He judges sin. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree, says the Lord, as He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Why? Lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now notice David teaches us that God laughs at those who plot against Him and His anointed one. And notice that when God speaks towards those mentioned here, it will be in His wrath, and it's going to be a terrifying day when those who taste His fury. Now think about the foolishness of those who provoke the wrath of God. Think of those who kindle the wrath of God for the foolishness of their words. Or think about those who complain against God or murmur against God for His wise providence in your life. Or think about those who plan to do harm against Christ's bride. We don't always understand the providence of God. We don't always understand His ways. And it doesn't seem as though God, when we read about Christians being persecuted by Muslims around the world, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything, does it, at times? That's how we see it with carnal eyes. But rest assured, God's promises to His people will not fail. Their death, their persecution, will be vindicated by God. And so our trust, our hope, must lie in the knowledge that God is able and that He will vindicate those who have, or He will pour out His wrath on those who have broken His law, persecuted His people. And when you read in Romans chapter 2, we see of the wrath of God being stored up against those who are persecuting His people. When I think about the wrath of God, I think the Bible paints a pretty good picture. It's as though God has got a bow and He's pulling it back. And the more He pulls back the bow, the more penetrating it's going to be when it hits its target. Edwards gives us the following example to make the same point. He said, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that the judgment against your evil works has not been executed heretofore. He says, the floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing as you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that withholds the waters back and that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods and the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yes, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. You should think about the wrath of God, the power of God, and what will you do if you're playing games with God? How will you stand in that day? The foolishness of man deceives himself into thinking he can escape the wrath of God. Turn over to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan and go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities that are fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, descendants of Anakim, whom you know and whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now there are those who think that God is some immoral monster who had these Canaanites destroyed. But that only demonstrates our ignorance and the perversion of what was going on in this land. These people were guilty of human sacrifices, sexual perversion. So you have to ask yourself this question. Was God just in destroying these people? Absolutely. And so remember, these examples are given to remind us of God's view on sin. Also, these judgments in time and space are given to remind us that God's judgment is eternal. You know, it's interesting. Some of you may be even sitting here thinking this as well. That, God would be just to judge those types of gross sins. Human sacrifice, absolutely wrong. He should judge that, right? But don't forget about God, the God in the Scriptures who judged a whole generation of Jews for what? The sin of unbelief. Think about God judging the people in Babel for refusing to fill the earth. Turn over to Ezekiel 16. When you think about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? Well, Ezekiel tells us exactly why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now that's a strong indictment, isn't it? To go to the people of God and say, you know what, when I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they haven't even done what you guys have done. Their sins are not greater than your sins. So what are the sins? Look at verse 49. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. That's interesting. They were judged because of fullness of pride and idleness. Well, you know, America's God's country. He shouldn't judge us. But what are we full of? Pride and idleness, right? I mean, you ask yourself, what is your plans today? It's a rainy day. Have you already started establishing your idleness for the day? What you're not going to do? Or do you already have it planned out? I mean, this is a great day to go and sit down. If you can acknowledge and confess, I don't know, I really don't know enough about my God. Well, He gave you a great rainy day. Why don't you go spend a little time getting to know Him? Or have you already loaded up this day to make sure you've got more distractions so that you don't have any time to spend with Him today? You see, prideful men who think they can walk through life independent of God's will. I mean, think about our lawmakers who pass laws that are contrary to God's will. I mean, we live in a land where evil is considered good and good is considered evil. And in fact, it's more than that evil is good. We even glamorize it, right? So we live in a land where one who fears God is demonized and individuals who flaunt their perversity are seen as liberated and people to follow and follow after their example. So understand this, no one who is bound in their sin is free. No one who is bound in their sin should ever be imitated. There's no freedom in sin, there's only bondage. And I think the people of our day like their chains. They love their chains, they make sure it's all pretty and shiny, and they just tighten them up tighter and tighter and tighter. And the more we bind ourselves with sin, the less free we are to serve our God. You understand that? Sin and bondage, you know, brings us under bondage. And so, never become comfortable with chains. Well, the atonement of Christ protects us from the wrath of God. So we understand that God is angry against sin. He is a God of wrath. It's consistent from one testament to the next. There's a lot of passages that we can use to demonstrate this. But how do we end a talk like this? Well, we need to learn, number one, to praise God for His wrath. I mean, isn't that what He said in Deuteronomy 32? Oh, Gentiles, rejoice in this. Rejoice in what? The fact that I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. What is God saying? I do whatever I want. And you better learn to praise me for this. So the next time the scoffer, the mocker, brings this ridiculous accusation about God being unjust, how are you going to respond to this? Are you going to cower back in embarrassment of the God who judges sinners? Are you going to rejoice in that God who judges sinners? But it's more than that. God has provided provision for sinners in the perfect work or in His perfect Son. Understand this. The wrath of God is as much of His moral perfections as His love, His mercy, His grace. We need to remember that His wrath is poured out upon unrepentant sinners. And when He does that, that is just. That is good. Another way to think of this is that to refuse to punish sin, I think, would be a moral blemish on the nature of God. Pink wrote it this way. The wrath of God is much as a divine perfection as His faithfulness, power, and mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from Him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it is not a moral leper. How could he who is infinitely holy disregard it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? So we should praise Him for the fact that He is a holy God and He has a holy hatred towards sin. We should praise Him for this. We should praise the Lamb of God who is so precious to the ones who understand that Christ has removed the wrath off the heads of His people. Think of the fate you would experience if you didn't understand this. If God, by God's providence, your eyes had not been opened to this marvelous grace. Think if you were still dead in your sins and trespasses and mocking the goodness of God. Think about what your end would be. I mean, this should cause your heart to want to praise Him and serve a good and great, gracious God. So we're not dealing this morning necessarily with His grace, but when you talk about the wrath of God, well then, if all sinners are going to taste the wrath of God, then what hope is there for sinners? It's the message of the cross, isn't it? So, do you understand why God had to pour out His wrath upon Christ? If we were ever going to be atoned, if our sins were going to be ever be atoned for, if God was ever going to be propitiated, someone has to taste the wrath of God. Secondly, I think when we understand this, it should motivate us to be passionate about bringing out the gospel. And then also, I think it should cause us to pray, especially for our nation. Our nation does not believe there are consequences to sin. They legislate laws to remove the consequences of sin. I mean, you think about how many diseases that are out there today simply as a result of sin. And so, we want a cure for the consequences of sin. But do you not understand, we will bankrupt this country trying to remove the consequences of sin. If you want to see the remedy for sin, it's called repentance. It's called turning your eyes and placing your faith in Christ Jesus. Turning from your wicked ways. So we need to pray for our nation. And like I said, this nation will collapse as long as they keep trying to go down this pathway of legislating sins and trying to find out ways to protect themselves from the consequences of their sins. Thirdly, we should be a people that warns the people, people to flee from the wrath of God. We need to remind people that there is no want of power, there's no lack of power in God to cast men into hell at any moment. And so, like John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles, we should remind people of the wrath of God in order to awake their conscience before God. In other words, it's the preaching of the gospel of good news that we need to remind someone, why do we need this good news? Because the wrath of God is coming. You need to flee from this.
All right.
So the day of mercy is now, and God stands ready to pity people. This is the day for us to cry out to Him. It's the day of salvation. You've been confronted with the wrath of God this morning if we've talked about this doctrine in kind of a summary level. His Word is clear that He will judge those who spurn His love. So don't presume upon His forbearance. Don't presume upon His long-suffering. His long-suffering is designed to bring you to repentance. His long-suffering will not last forever. He will pour out His wrath. What's holding it back? The day's not ready. He's not ready to pour it out. So what's holding you back? Do you love your sin that much? Are you the one who thinks that you can escape this judgment? Do you think somehow your good works might outweigh your bad works and that God will accept your works? When I was doing prison ministry, it was not uncommon for men to think that their sin was not that bad, not that wicked. They all thought they could have gotten away with it, right? And that was their folly. That was their foolishness. But you cannot escape the judgment of God. There are those who think maybe somehow, maybe even some of you this morning, but you think there's some way that you're not deserving of the wrath of God. I think that's a problem here in the South. When you go out and we talk to people in this area, we see many people they hope by hook or by crook some way they're going to make it into heaven. At the last minute, God will change His nature in such a way that He'll overlook everything. But that's not the way God works. Is that you? Does that describe you? Do you not understand the eternal misery that you will taste? Edward said it this way, "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God in one moment, but you must suffer it for all eternity." There will be no end to his exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you've done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it is all but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. So as believers, we need to reflect on God's holy anger towards sin. When you consider your sin, has God given you a hatred for it? We manifest that the salvation of the Lord, in our own soul, when we can see sin for what it truly is. Another thing I would encourage you, if you guys decide to step up and become elders, you need to understand people are prone to fill their heads and minds with watered down theology that's prevalent today. And it's even by some of these names that are, quote, the big names out there. You've got to be very careful about, you've got to pay attention to who people are listening to so that you understand what's being taught. And if it's not in alignment and in accordance with God's Word, you have to undo that faulty teaching by bringing the truth. So I would say this, a theology that teaches you can live however you want to without any consequences is false. I would also say a theology that teaches justification without sanctification is false. God not only imputes righteousness, but He works in righteousness with us. He's always doing His work in His people, conforming them to the image of Christ. If you're struggling with sin, impure thoughts, words, pride, lust, anger, you're struggling with forgiveness, whatever it may be, then you need to preach the gospel to yourself daily. You need to preach the gospel, pray the gospel, plead the gospel, and submit to God. When I say preach the gospel to yourself, you need to be crying out to God, I am prone to be deceitful in my thinking. I am prone to use my tongue in an unworthy manner. I am prone to be manipulative. I am prone to undermine authority. Whatever your sin is, you need to preach the gospel to yourself each day as you spend time meditating in the Word. And you know what you're prone towards. You know what you're guilty of. You need to be taking those things and preaching the gospel daily. God, I need you today in this area. But for the grace of God, I will slander people. But for the grace of God, I will lie about my brothers and sisters. But for the grace of God, I will neglect my responsibility to my wife. But for the grace of God, I will abandon all responsibility to you. I mean, you still don't think you have anything to pray for? Pray about? Learn to preach and pray the gospel to yourself. And finally, you need to remind yourself, God has a hatred of sin. And if we're to reflect His character on this earth, we must reflect our hatred towards sin as well. It first begins with us. Learn to kill and mortify sin in yourself, and learn how to go along and help others who are struggling with sin as well. Don't underestimate the wrath of God. I think there are many that are out there that do. It's not one of those things we like to sit there and ponder about. But it's interesting when you read through the Scriptures, if you start doing some cross-reference work, God's not ashamed of His wrath. And He says He ought to be praised for it. So let us learn to praise His holy name. Next week we'll start with the faithfulness of God and the love of God.